Let us turn now then to the book of Isaiah, chapter 36 and chapter 37. We finished the first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 35, last week. But now we turn to a little slice of history that's been put in the middle of the sandwich before we start the second section of Isaiah, chapter 40 onwards. Just four chapters of history, which I was very tempted to leave alone and go straight on to chapter 40. But I've studied them during the last week, and I find them as thrilling, if not more thrilling, than anything we've done yet. So let's read these two chapters. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebnah, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We rely on the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders upon them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebnah, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Pray, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent, and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, And Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. When King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, clothed with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tahaka, king of Ethiopia. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you, by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations which my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, who were in Telassa? Where are the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord." Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I came to its remotest height, its densest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot at the streams of Egypt, all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass." This is God speaking. that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're down sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your arrogance has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. This shall be the sign for you. This year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Jacob shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went forth, and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and dwelt at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons slew him with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. Let us pray. Our God, something of thy might and thy majesty has already captured our thinking as we have read these words. Now we pray that as we study them together, we may be led to that awe and reverence before thy power that helps us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. George Bernard Shaw used to say that his education began when he left school, and I can understand what he meant by that. Mine did as well. And my two worst subjects in what was then called the school certificate were scripture and history. Now they're both the great loves of my life and the great interest. And I'm so glad that the Bible is a book of history, not a book of philosophy, not a book of opinions, but a book of history. If you don't like history, you won't like the Bible, but once you really get into the Bible, history becomes a completely new subject, because God is the God of history. And our faith is based on fact, not fancy. It is based on things that happen, things whose truthfulness you can check, so that we are not following some will-o'-the-wisp in believing the Christian faith. We're studying history. We're basing it on facts. Why, it's as if you took a newspaper and just opened it, and there before you are the facts. Funnily enough, there they are. Sennacherib assassinated, the latest news from Jerusalem, 700 BC. It's as factual as a newspaper. And in fact, that's a rather clever presentation of the news, of the time we are going to study in a newspaper. And it's as real as that. And so our faith is not some shaky, hesitant thing. We haven't received a faith that can be shaken. It's built on fact. And here in the middle of the book of Isaiah, between the first and the second half, is this little chunk of four chapters of history, a slice of fact, on which you can base so much of your faith. And that's what's really thrilling about it. It's a historical passage. And it's centered on a king whose name is mentioned 32 times in the four chapters, King Hezekiah, who was the third king in whose reign Isaiah was the preacher of God. Now, verse 1 gives you a kind of prologue, a historical setting. the mighty king Sennacherib of Assyria, away up there in the Mesopotamian basin, with his capital at Nineveh, is marching southwest. And he's destroying everything in his path. And there seems to be no stopping this dictator with world ideas of conquest. Down through Syria he comes, and Syria vanishes. Down through Israel he comes, and Israel vanishes. Down through Judah he comes, and 46 cities are razed to the ground, until there is only one city of Judah left standing, Jerusalem. Now, Sennacherib's object is to get through to Egypt and Ethiopia. If he can conquer them, he's got the whole world. The world that then existed, the world that mattered. And when he reached Jerusalem, he made a most surprising decision. He decided not to take Jerusalem, but to receive a heavy tribute of money from them and march on south for Egypt. And Hezekiah, scraping together all the exchequer, all the treasury, even scraping the silver and gold off the temple, gave all the wealth of Jerusalem to Sennacherib, who agreed to march on south and not touch this city. He went about 30 miles further southwest to a town called Lachish, a heavily fortified town, and there began the siege of Lachish. For some reason, Sennacherib changed his mind a second time. The first change was when he decided not to destroy Jerusalem. Now he got this thought: Jerusalem is behind me. It's a fortified city. That's a weak point in my rear. I will go back and take it. Calling to him his main political officer, his cupbearer, the Rabshakeh — it means literally the cupbearer, but that's simply a title for the chief civilian political officer attached to the army — Sennacherib said, "I think we can subdue Jerusalem through psychological warfare." Sure, he didn't use the word psychological, but it's a Syrian equivalent anyway. He said, "I want you to go up there, destroy their morale, get their surrender, and then come back to me. I don't like the thought of a city behind my lines that we haven't destroyed." And so the Rabshakeh, with all the confidence of the mighty Assyrian conquering king and army, came on a deputation back to Jerusalem, and he stood at a particular point just outside the city walls. And the people crowded on the walls, and Hezekiah said, "Well, you'd better go out and talk to him." And he sent his secretary and two others to go out and negotiate to find out what the Rabshakeh wanted. Now, the place where the Rabshakeh stood is very important. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, what on earth is important about that? You find out that the Bible never wastes a word, you know. And you think, now why say that? What does it matter where he stood? It does matter. 20 years before, God had said to Isaiah, "Go and stand by the conduit of the upper pool leading to the fuller's field, and say to King Ahaz, the king of Assyria is coming to this city." It was the identical spot where Isaiah had said that. 20 years previously, the first time it had ever been mentioned to the king or to Jerusalem that the Assyrian would come was at that very spot. Furthermore, there is another significance about this spot. The one difficulty of Jerusalem in a state of siege was getting water. And a man who was going to threaten the city would go and stand by the conduit of water from the pool to the city, virtually saying, "I could chop this off just like that," just as the Arabs have threatened to blow up the irrigation canal from the Jordan River right down to the Negev, which has just been opened last year. Threatening to cut off the water from the people who need it desperately. And so the Rabshakeh stood by the conduit, by the water supply of Jerusalem, and said, "Give it up. You might as well surrender now." He tried to break their morale and obtain their surrender without a shot being fired. Now, of course, he wasn't to know that 100 feet underground, Hezekiah had dug a tunnel 1/4 mile long from the Gihon spring to the pool of Siloam inside the city. You can still paddle through that tunnel, which was accidentally discovered in the 1890s. Hezekiah's tunnel ensured the water supply, so the poor old Rabshakeh was, well, one could almost say the ground was swept beneath his feet. At least it was dug beneath his feet, and he had no idea. But now I want you to study his speech. It was a brilliant, plausible series of arguments to the king, addressed to the king to surrender his city. Do you notice that he didn't once call Hezekiah king? The contempt of the men. He said, go and tell Hezekiah that the king, the great king, says this. Not go and tell your king, or go and tell King Hezekiah. Just go and tell Hezekiah. The contempt of it comes out. And then he starts arguing like this. He said, what do you really rely on? Do you rely on things? Do you rely on people? Do you rely on God? I'll answer all those confidences that you have. Do you rely on things? What sort of things? Well, words, for example. Do you rely on words? Do you think you can threaten me? Do you think you can brazen it out? Do you think you can meet my challenge with words? Words are no substitute for strategy in warfare. You can't fight with words, says the Rabshakeh. Do you trust in weapons? Then he said, I'll make a bargain with you. I'll make a wager with my king. We'll supply 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Make it a fair match. Oh, the subtle cleverness of it all. Because, you see, the Jews were no good on horses. They had no experience with horses. And the subtlety of it, oh, it was brilliant. He said, come on, we'll give you a fair fight. We'll supply the horses for you. You can imagine the devastating, morale-breaking note in this challenge. And then he said, it's no use relying on things, you can see that. Now, what about people? Let's see who you can rely on. Egypt, I know you've been down to Egypt recently to try and get them to come and help you. Egypt, it's like a broken reed, and if you lean on that, it's like leaning on a sharp-pointed broken stick. It'll go through your hand. He said, that's Egypt, and the tragedy, of course, was that it was true. And Isaiah had said exactly the same thing just a year or two before. Can you imagine what the people in Jerusalem thought of Isaiah now? They would turn to their preacher and say, Isaiah, our enemies are saying the same thing as you. You must be a quisling. You must be a traitor. Your last sermon is the same as he's telling us now. Don't rely on Egypt. Must have been very difficult for Isaiah in the city in those days. Then he said, look, you can't rely on things. You can't rely on people. You're going to tell me you rely on God. Well, let's just look at that. Now, the Rabshakeh had taken trouble to find out the internal affairs of the city. He was a brilliant diplomat. He said, I've been hearing that your king has been destroying the altars to your God all over the country and saying you've got to worship at one altar in Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't look very confident, does it? Looks as if he's a bit scared of all this worship going on. Oh, it was subtle, because Hezekiah had done it for a good reason, because of the idolatry that was coming up in all the provincial centers. So, true to God's law, he was re-centering the worship at the temple and the metropolis where it could be kept pure. But the Rabshakeh subtly appeals to the Jews who didn't like their altar being destroyed and didn't like their high places going. Besides, says the Rabshakeh, and this was also true, besides, he says, God told us to come and destroy you. And that was true, because Israel had sinned. And Isaiah himself had preached that God would bring the Assyrian as his punishment upon his people. Somehow the Rabshakeh had heard that. And it looked as if Isaiah was in league with the Rabshakeh from the Assyrian forces. What an embarrassing position for a preacher to be in. Can you see the tension of forces in the city? And after all this, which, by the way, the Rabshakeh said in a very loud voice, much too loud, and he'd even taken the trouble to learn the Judean language. So the people on the wall were all listening to every word. The three people whom Hezekiah had sent out said, could you just keep your voice down a bit? Let's just negotiate this quietly. And And look, we know Aramaic, the lingua franca of the day. We know Aramaic. Let's speak in Aramaic. They won't know that. Just let's keep it to ourselves. And the Rabshakeh said, I've come to speak to the people as well as the king. I'll shout louder. And that he did. And now, speaking to the people, he said two things to the people, which were aimed at driving a wedge between the people and their king. The first thing he said was, I'm offering you a wonderful future. You stay in there, and he said, you'll be reduced to the foul diet of siege, and you know it. You give in to us, and we'll give you enough to eat, enough to drink. We'll give you your own fig tree, your own cistern of water. You'll have everything. Notice the very subtle and ominous phrase, we'll take you away to a land better than this. Take you away. They'd taken away 200,000 Jews already. And they hadn't taken them away to a better land. They'd taken them away in chains. We'll take you away to a better land. It's a subtle offer. If you stay there, you're going to starve. And your children. Oh, it's awfully difficult to threaten children. Awfully difficult to face that kind of threat. We'll take you away. We'll plant you in a land with plenty to eat and drink. Not only is your future better with us, but look at the past. There is not a single nation or God that has been able to resist us. How do you think you'll be the first? And the Rabshakeh lists off the cities that have fallen. 46 of them, and they're the last. Humanly speaking, his argument was watertight. And the people answered not a word. It says in the Bible that they didn't answer because the king had told them to, but I would very much like to know what could they have answered. Because the Rabshakeh had dealt with every single argument they could have used. It was a brilliant, plausible, contemptuous speech. And when the three reported to the king said, we're finished. He used a very vivid metaphor, which was often used in the Bible, and it was this. He said, I feel like a woman in childbirth who can't bring the baby forth. And that is a most dangerous position for both mother and baby. It has the threat of death in it. He said, I've got this faith inside me in God, but I just can't bring it out. I can't make what I think into reality. I just can't bring it out. It's a vivid metaphor. I just can't bring to reality the faith and the trust I know I ought to have in God. It's a dreadful day. It's a day of disgrace. It's a day of rebuke. Why was it a day of disgrace? Because Hezekiah had, alas, done his bit toward bringing this about. Isaiah told him of this. Isaiah had said, Hezekiah, if you run off to Egypt, that will be no protection. And Hezekiah now knows that he should never have doubted God. Hezekiah wants to pray, but he cannot. He feels that he's too guilty himself of the things that have brought this situation about, so he can't pray. So he asks Isaiah to pray for him. He can't even say, my God or our God. He sends a message to Isaiah and says, will you pray to your God? I want you to notice that particularly. Your God. Pray to your God for us. These people are mocking your God. Pray to him for the remnant, the little bit that's left of Judah. It's a man in desperate straits who's turning to God. At least he went to the right place. He turned to the house of the Lord. That's a jolly good place to go. When you're absolutely at the end of your tether, when you're, humanly speaking, in an impossible situation, that's the place to make for. And if you don't feel you can pray yourself, then get somebody to pray for you. Go to someone and say, look, I'm desperate. Will you pray for me? I'm in a state of rebuke and disgrace and distress. Will you pray for me? That's a very sensible thing to do. And Isaiah prayed, but he did more than that. He prophesied. He not only gave Hezekiah's message to the Lord, he gave the Lord's message to Hezekiah. And he said, don't be afraid of all these words. Now, what faith that man had. The only man in Jerusalem undisturbed. And he said, don't be afraid of those words. God says this, that Sennacherib will go right back to his own country and he'll die there by the sword. Now, what an incredible thing to predict. Only a man in touch with God could predict the retreat and the assassination of such a world conqueror as Sennacherib. But he predicted it. Now, before we move on to the second chapter of our study this morning, may I apply this to today? Very often today, the true people of God, the real believers of God, seem to the world to be in very much the same position as Jerusalem seemed to Sennacherib. We are a small company. We're only a remnant, probably 3% of the world's population. And we seem to be under pressure, and the world criticizes and laughs and mocks, and with plausible arguments seeks to destroy our faith in God. On whom are you going to rely? Do you still rely on this book? It's full of contradictions, and scholars have proved it all to be wrong. And so they argue and they contemptuously mock the people of God. Look how feeble and ineffective you are. What do you think you can do? How do you think you can survive? People have been saying this for a long time. I understand the Daily Telegraph Colour Supplement is running a series on England or this nation in the year 2000 or something like this. I haven't seen it. There's one on the religion of England in the year 2000, and it's not very encouraging for the Christian faith. The world thinks we're finished, and they think we don't stand a chance to survive. It looks very much the same way as Jerusalem to Sennacherib, very much. And science comes along and it offers us a land. I'll take you to a land where there'll be everything you want. Science offers this, and the selfishness of people follows the call of science. And oh, we get all these offers. You rely on God, do you? He didn't get so-and-so out of trouble, did he? Didn't heal so-and-so. And so people talk and they mock. And they argue, and it all sounds so plausible. May I say that the best thing when someone is mocking God's people with plausible arguments, the best answer is not a word. Not a word. Partly because their arguments have an element of truth in them. That's what makes them sound plausible. We are small. We are weak. We do seem ineffective. But partly because there is no need to answer those arguments. The Word of God is the answer. And the predictions of this book for His church are the answer. And the church will survive and grow. And there is no need to fear that either the Word of God or the people of God can be destroyed and finished. No need to fear it. The Word of God predicts that every other human achievement will be finished, that every civilization on earth will come to the dust, that everything else will fade away but those things and people which God has established. And frankly, it's enough for me that Isaiah and other prophets say, "Hear the word of the Lord. Don't be afraid of all these plausible arguments. This is God's prediction for the future." And therein lies my faith. So we move on to the second crisis in this political situation. Let's go back to Sennacherib. Where is he and what is he doing while the Rabshakeh was up at Jerusalem? We almost need a map, really. Let's just look at this. Here is Jerusalem. Now Sennacherib has swept down through Syria and Israel. He's destroyed all the cities in his path. He's taken the tribute from Jerusalem, and he's marched on to one of the strongest cities, Lachish, about 35 miles away, on his way down to Egypt and Ethiopia to conquer the world. And he sent the Rabshakeh back to Jerusalem to negotiate with Hezekiah and bring about the surrender, which the Rabshakeh has failed to do. Meanwhile, Lachish is under a severe siege. We know from many different accounts of history about that siege, and now from the Welcome Marston expedition in 1923, the whole of Lachish has been uncovered and its secrets revealed. They have found many interesting things. They found tanks. Did you know the Assyrians had tanks? There are pictures of them. If you've got this book, The Bible is History, especially the edition in pictures, you can find pictures of their tanks. I wonder if I can find it quickly. There's one. There it is. It's armored, it's on wheels, it's got a battering ram at the front. That was the sort of thing they used. They built mounds of earth up to the walls. They used boiling oil. They used flaming torches. They used scaling ladders. Oh, you name it, they had it, modern armaments. And they besieged Lachish, and after a fierce battle, they took it. And that expedition I've referred to, sorry, it was 1935, not 1923, 1935, that expedition in its report said this: conditions on the site leave no doubt that the destruction of level three being the top layer, and the one of this day, was the outcome of a fierce struggle. You can go back to Lachish and you can see it all there. You see, this is fact we're talking about. It's history. It's real. And it's what God did. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, he'd left Lachish, and funnily enough, had turned back on his tracks yet again. There was a city up here called Libna, not a Jewish city, but another, Libna, which had not yet been conquered. And so Sennacherib took his forces 10 miles north to Libna, and the Rabshakeh, coming back from Jerusalem, found that he'd gone from Lachish and found him at Libna up here, and had to report the failure of his mission. Now, the significance is that he was now much nearer and within striking distance of Jerusalem again. So the situation was more tense. Furthermore, one other thing had changed the situation. A rumor had reached Sennacherib, by the way. It's interesting that Isaiah had said he would hear a rumor. A rumor had reached Sennacherib that the king of Ethiopia was marching north to deal with him. And so he was torn between two. He had to go and attack Jerusalem and deal with it, but he heard that the Ethiopians were coming up after him this way, and he didn't want to go straight from one battle to another. What was he to do? Should he go and deal with Ethiopia? Should he go and finish off Jerusalem? And he decided to try one more thing with Jerusalem before he went, and he sent a letter. And this time it's not a plausible argument, it is a threat. It is a letter that is nothing more than a straight threat. It's full of threatenings. It's not so confident a letter. There's a note of anxiety in the letter now. Sennacherib's a little unsure of himself now, and he's threatening in anger. He's raging. The word here is raged. He's raging against Jerusalem now. He's not just reviling. That's the word used in chapter 36. In chapter 37, he's raging, and he sends the letter. Hezekiah gets the letter. He reads this letter, and he knows that the army has turned north again and is just about 15 miles away, poised to come up through the hills and take Jerusalem. And Hezekiah reads the letter. But this time, the prophecy of Isaiah that he's already had has given him strength. And instead of taking the letter to Isaiah, he goes to the house of the Lord again, and this time he prays for himself and says, O Lord, our God. The difference in his prayer, the confidence that Isaiah's confidence has given him. The preacher was sure that God was going to look after them, so Hezekiah is now. And he goes into the house of the Lord, and instead of saying, Isaiah, will you pray to your God for us? He says, our God, I'm praying to you now. And it's the most wonderful prayer that you've read from a king. Here is a king on his knees before the King of Kings, and what a prayer. I would like to spend an hour on this prayer, but I can't. Verses 16 to 20 is the prayer. Just look at each verse, the note that each verse strikes. Oh, it makes a chord of prayer that is sheer music and must have gladdened the heart of God. Verse 16, he says, God, you're above everything. You're the maker of heaven and earth. You rule above the cherubim. Your majesty and your might is supreme. Now, that's a wonderful place to begin. After all, if your prayer is going to the throne room of the universe, you can expect something to happen. We're not praying to some little god. Hezekiah wasn't just praying to the God of Israel, though he called him God of Israel. He said, you're bigger than the God of Israel. You're not just the God of Israel. You're not just above the cherubim in this temple. You're the God of the whole universe. He had a big view of God. If you're going to pray effectively, you've got to get a big view of God first. A magnified view of God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, cries the psalmist again and again. Get a big view. Magnify your view of God. Or as Philip's book title reminds us, your God is too small. Hezekiah's God was not too small. He'd got a big God, and you pray big prayers if you come to a big God. If your prayers are petty and little prayers, it's because you only believe in a little God who can only help you in little things and do little things for you. But if you believe in a big God, you bring a big prayer. And so he says, God of Israel, God above the cherubim, maker of heaven and earth. You see how he magnifies God. That's step number one. Step number two, he says, Lord, it's you they're mocking, not us. And he's realized the fundamental principle that what you do to God's people, you do to God. If you mock God's people, you mock God. More than that, do you notice that in fact that's what Sennacherib had done? When the Rabshakeh came to Jerusalem, he said, don't rely on Hezekiah. But when the letter was written, verse 10 of this chapter 37, it says, do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you. From the threat or the taunt, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, Sennacherib was now daring to say, don't let God deceive you. Hezekiah said, Lord, it's you they're talking about. That's a tremendous thing to realize. So often we are concerned about our reputation, what people say about us, what they do to us. But our prayer should really be concerned with what they're doing to God and what they're saying about him. That puts your prayer on a different level. Verse 18. He faces the realities of the situation, and prayer must be real. He says, of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. He's real in his prayer. He's not shutting his eyes to reality. He says it's true. He has laid waste all the nations. And if you're going to pray to God, you must be real, utterly real in your prayers, and not refuse to face a situation as it is. Verse 19, supreme faith here. Verse 19, Hezekiah says this, I know why those lands fell, Lord. Because their gods are not real gods. Now what a tremendous insight and diagnosis. He said they were gods of wood and metal. They couldn't help anyone. They couldn't lift a finger. They couldn't speak. They couldn't move. No wonder. If you worship an idol, that idol can't help you when you're in a jam. It can do nothing. It's just made by men. Now even the fortified cities of Judah that fell had these high places and idolatrous altars that Hezekiah had destroyed. He said, I can see why every city but this one has gone. They were all going after idols, and idols can't save you. And so he comes to his appeal in verse 20, and it's appeal to God's glory and reputation. It is a prayer for God's sake, not his. And so he prays and says, Lord, will you do this that people may know that you are the Lord? Not so that we can be saved, but so that they can know that you are the Lord. Now that's the sort of prayer God answers. If you're praying for conversions to happen in Gold Hill here, don't pray, Lord, bless our church and bring conversions and change people's lives. Pray, Lord, will you do this that people in Chalfont St. Peter may know that you are the Lord? And may see your glory and may know that you're among your people and that they belong to you and that it's your power. Pray like that and God will act, because God is concerned about his glory. And so Hezekiah says, Lord, do this for your sake. Save us to prove to them that you're the Lord. That prayer was answered mightily. So Isaiah prophesies. Oh dear, that clock is running away again, in spite of the hour. Isaiah answers first with words, and he knew about Hezekiah's prayer. The Lord told him, and the Lord gave him the answer to give to Hezekiah, and the answer was, first in words and secondly in signs. The words were these. He said, Jerusalem will be able to mock at Sennacherib, to mock him, to wag their head behind him, to wave their finger and say, look at him retreating. They'll be able to do that. Why? Because Sennacherib has been mocking the Lord. And you notice that in Sennacherib's words, it's all, I've done this. And God says to Sennacherib, I mock you because I am the great I am. I allowed you to come this far. I planned your advance. Do you realize that history is in God's hands? God allows conquerors to go so far and no further. God allows all that happens. And God on his throne of the whole universe moves nations according to his will. What a sense of faith this should give you. And so God says, I know you're sitting down, Sennacherib, and you're going out and you're coming in, and I will put a hook through your nose and lead you. Do you know what he's referring to? A young bull. It was my job on the farm to ring young bulls. That's quite a job, to put a ring in their nose, because it's the most tender part of their body, and it's the only thing you can do to get hold of them and lead them in a particular direction after they're a year old. And the bull was the symbol of Assyria. You'll see it on their monuments. I'll put a ring through your nose, says God, and I'll lead you right back to your own land. Oh, the mockery of it. The satire of it. And the signs will be this. Isaiah said, this year you'll eat what grows up naturally from the ground. The second year you'll eat what is sown naturally by the falling grain. But the third year you'll be able to plow and sow and reap yourselves, and you'll bear, you'll have, take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. You'll be planted again in your nation, and the ravaged land will once again be a fertile agricultural land. Sennacherib going back to Assyria. And so we come to the epilogue. The epilogue in verses 36 to 38. Just go back a moment over the two chapters. Isaiah predicted that Sennacherib would retreat, go right back to his own capital of Nineveh, and secondly, that there he would be assassinated. Two very bold predictions. And they both came true, to the letter, to the letter. Now, funnily enough, the disaster that occurred to the Sennacherib's army, to the Assyrian troops, the disaster that occurred is described in three books in the Bible, in the Egyptian history books, and even in the Greek history books 300 years later. So appalling and so sudden and so inexplicable was this disaster to this great army, the greatest the world had seen to date, that 300 years later they still wrote about it and talked about it. Herodotus, the Greek historian in 400 BC, writes about this disaster. Now the funny thing is that the accounts apparently don't all agree at first. For example, the Jewish account says an angel did it. The Egyptian account says mice did it. And yet these are not contradictory. Here's what happened, and you can read it whether in the Bible or the Egyptian or the Greek accounts. The Assyrian army had an attack, a plague of small rats or mice. And these mice ate up all the bowstrings and the shield straps and the quiver straps of the army. Now, isn't that incredible? And Isaiah had said, not an arrow will be shot. Now this is stretching facts too far statistically to be coincidence. Isn't that incredible? Furthermore, those rats brought with them the bubonic plague, which swept through the camp. Furthermore, if you turn to this book, which I've just been looking at earlier, that expedition of archaeologists which I mentioned uncovered a huge grave with thousands of skulls in it. Can you see them lying in that grave? A hasty grave, a great trench dug, and the bodies just thrown in. The army desperately trying to bury those who died of this plague. And it all happened like that. But only about 12 men survived. And Sennacherib made off for Nineveh as fast as he could go. He escaped the plague, it's true. But when he got home, he lost his public image. And feeling against him grew until 20 years later, his three sons, arguing as to who should be king in the place of their helpless father, decided to assassinate him. And as he was at his prayers in his pagan temple, two of his sons came in and drove a sword through their father. And the Assyrian Empire was finished. And Sennacherib went down into history. The Rabshakeh vanished, and that mighty army was no more. If the Rabshakeh could stand to say today and see Jerusalem and see Israel still there, what would he think? This is that on which I base my faith. The Rabshakeh had no idea that 700 years later that city would welcome its king with palm branches and shout Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus rode in on that Palm Sunday. Well, what more can I say? The contrast is between Sennacherib, who seems to me to symbolize and represent worldly self-confidence in power and force, contemptuous of the people of God, with plausible arguments to use against those who dare to put their trust in Jehovah. And a simple man called Isaiah, whose faith was such as to believe that what God says is true and will most certainly happen. Sennacherib has long since been assassinated and buried. Isaiah, being dead, yet speaketh. And his words are still very much alive, for God is the God of history, and God is the living God, and in that God I put my trust. Nineveh has gone. Lachish has gone. These are just mounds of rubble and ruin in the desert. But the city of God still stands, and to that city millions still look. There we must leave it for this morning.